listening to the CCA Podcast.
Story continues, and Jesus, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's betrayed by Judas. He's taken into trial at the Sanhedrin, where the priests and the high priests and the rulers and the governors, they put him on trial because he's claiming to be the Messiah. And they can't decide what to do with him, and so they move him in front of Pilate, the governor of Judea, and they say, this man considers himself to be a king. And Pilate, even though he's given the opportunity on a day like this, this is Passover. This, in fact, tradition had it that on this day, one prisoner could be released. And Pilate, he looks out at the crowd and he says, would you have me give you back Jesus? Would you have me return him to you? And the crowd yells, crucify him. They yell, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And instead they ask for Barabbas. And it's in that moment that Pilate decides to crucify our Lord. It's in that moment that he orders that he be flogged, that he be whipped, that he be beaten, humiliated, embarrassed. He'd be stripped. A gown or a robe, a purple robe would be put on him. A crown of thorns would be smashed down on his forehead. And all of this is done for us. He's then asked to carry his cross, the thing that he's about to be crucified on, from that place into the place that they called the skull, the place of Golgotha, also known as Calvary. And it's there that we'll return to Scripture and read what happens next. This is Luke chapter 23, verse 32, and it says this. It says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And never a statement like this, filled with so much love, had ever been spoken on a cross. This is a remarkable statement. He's asking to forgive them, them being the very people right in front of him who have been spitting on him, who have been hitting him and beating him and have been humiliating and mocking him. And he's saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. He's saying, Father, forgive Pilate. He doesn't know what he's doing. Father, forgive the high priests who have put me on this cross in this place. Forgive them. He's saying, Father, forgive them, meaning us. As humans, we don't know. We did not know what was going on. And he says, Father, forgive them. And this is pure love. It's exactly what it is. There's nothing more to it. It is pure, untainted love for us that he does all of these things, that he endures all of these things so that we can find ourselves united with him. It says then that they divided up his clothes by casting of lots, this fulfilling the prophecies in the Old Testament. The soldiers are gambling essentially for his clothing. It says the people stood watching, meaning there were just people spectating. This is just something that was happening, and not everyone was there to put him on trial. Not everyone was there to kill him, but everyone was there. I mean, this was an ordeal. And it says that the rulers even began to sneer at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one, and they're in front of this crowd, right there in front of Jesus, they're saying, this is the guy who said that he was the chosen one. If he is, why doesn't he come down? And they're making a scene of this whole thing. They're humiliating Jesus. It says the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, if you are the king of the Jews, why don't you save yourself? Just save yourself. And it says in 38, there was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. This is a sign that Pilate had made to put right above the cross, pronouncing that this person, Jesus, said that he was king of the Jews. The high priest, they objected to this. They said, Pilate, you can't do that. You can't give him even that bit of recognition. And Pilate said, it's done. I'm putting it up there. It's on there. It was as if to say, if you call yourself a king here, this is where you end up. You're not a king. And he just hangs on the cross. It says, then one of the criminals who hung there began to hurl insults at him. We actually know that both the criminals, the one on the left and the one on the right, both hurled insults at him. We read that in Mark. It says that they both began to mock him and insult him, but in this instance, one of them chimes in and begins to insult him personally, almost specifically, and it says, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself, save us. And I read that and I thought, how crazy of a statement to be made to a guy who's being crucified right next to you. In the same way, you're being crucified as well for what you've been, what you've done, the things that you've committed, the crimes that you've committed, the places that you've gone, the things that you've done, and you, as well as everyone else, begin to insult him as if all of this didn't matter. And it's remarkable because I started thinking, I would never, that's so crazy. And then I started thinking, but I do sometimes. I started thinking, yeah, there are times when I'm in the worst of my situations and when I'm in the consequences of my decisions and my actions. And instead of asking for help, I point fingers of blame. And I say things like, God, where are you? I thought you were going to be here. I thought you were going to help. Where's my support? Where's my handout? I could use a hand here. I've been just like that guy. It says then that the other criminal rebuked him, which is remarkable, because we know they both insulted him. We know that both of them gave him a hard time and were mocking him, but now one criminal has a 180 moment take place. Almost as if revelation happened inside of his spirit. And we don't know what caused it. We don't know if it's because he was there on the cross next to Jesus and he overheard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. It could very well be that he heard that statement and thought, this is real. This is powerful. It'd be enough. It could be that he looked at the top of the cross and he read, here is the king of the Jews. And he knew it was meant to be a joke, but maybe in that moment he looked at it and realized, no, that is the truth. That is the truth. Maybe it was both those things. Maybe it was he had heard all the things that Jesus had done throughout his ministry, and he adds all these things up together and he realizes something. This man is different. This man's not like a criminal. This man's not like him. He rebukes the other and he says this, don't you fear God, he said. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. With such clarity, he begins to speak to the other criminal and he says, don't you get it? You and me, we're on these crosses because of the decisions that we've made. We deserve this. You know it, and I know it. And he's confessing that the things that he's done has brought him to a place of utter ruin. It's brought him to his death. And in this confession, he continues, and he turns from the criminal, and he says to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And it's his acknowledging that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. This is a moment of salvation for this criminal. This is a moment in which he is confessing that the things he's done has brought him to the place that he is at, but that he does not want to find himself at death's door and would rather be united with the Messiah. He says, "Will you remember me when you enter your kingdom?" He's acknowledging that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. It's the very same thing that we're asked to do in Scripture, is to respond to the fact, the truth, that he is our Messiah, that we can't do anything on our own. We can't find our way in heaven outside of being united with him. That's what's happening right here. It's amazing. Because it's so fast. And it's so powerful. And it's so life-changing. And Jesus responds, and I love this. In fact, I was studying this, and in a commentary, I read these words that just struck me. It says this: "Very beautifully, Steer suggests that the crucified king cannot see these two criminals," meaning he's most likely in front of them or he's beside them, but he's kind of fixed to a place that he can't move. And it says he cannot direct his glance to this last without adding to his own agony by movement upon the cross. And he says this, but then he forgets. As if to forget the pain, he forgets and he turns with an impulse of joy, as well as he can, to the soul that speaks to him, thus making the nails more firm in his hands. And when I read that, I thought, why on earth, how in the world, why would you write that he's filled with joy? Didn't you read all the other stuff that just happened to him? Didn't you read about all the beatings that he just underwent? Don't you remember? Didn't you realize that he's bloodied, he's exhausted, he's humiliated? And it says here that he turned with joy, and I thought that, and I had a hard time, and then I realized it. This is so powerful. I realized it. How could he not be filled with joy? Because what happened was one of his own, one that he loves, one that he was doing this for, had just made a decision to follow and find him. How could he not be overwhelmed with joy? I started thinking about it, and I thought, just for that one person, I bet you he would have done it all. Nothing in Scripture, nothing in history, nothing in anything written down suggests that Jesus had any regrets about what he did. Do you realize that? He went on that cross on purpose, with a purpose, and it was for this criminal, and it was for us, and it was for those mockers, and it was for those high priests, and it was for Pilate, and it was for everyone, because that's how large his love is. And when this happened, how could he not be filled with joy? He had no regrets. I believe that. And then I started thinking, oh my gosh, he did all of that for me too. And I personalized it, and it hit me like a wave. He doesn't regret doing any of those things just so I can know him. Oh my gosh, that's amazing. That's incredible news. That's good news. That's what makes this Friday good. Is because it's when he did what no one else could do so that we could find him and be united with him and live our lives with him. So he turns, and Jesus answered him, and he says this, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It's amazing. It's amazing. And there's so much just inside of that one little sentence. It starts with this. King James, when I originally read this as a boy, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," but here it says this, "I tell you the truth." Why do you say that? It's not like Jesus was a liar. It's not like the criminal accused him of being a liar. He didn't have to. Why did he say that? Why did he say, "I tell you the truth"? Perhaps it was because the criminal was believing a lot of lies. Perhaps it was because Jesus wanted this statement to penetrate all of the illusions, all of the delusions that this criminal had, that he would have had, certainly, to have put him on this cross. Things like, it doesn't matter who I hurt, I'm going to get what I want. Other people do what they please, but I'm going to be, whatever I want, I'm going to get. I don't care who I hurt. And we all rationalize things like this. We all have things that rattle off in our brain, these things that hold us back from knowing the truth. The truth is that we can be with him and spend eternity in paradise, but we hold ourselves back often by saying, yeah, that's true of them, but they don't know what I've done. He forgives others, but what I've done, I'm not so sure about. And we let guilt and we let the enemy confuse us, and we live under an illusion that God's love is big enough for everyone else, but it's not specific to me. And I think Jesus said, I want to tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise, and that is a promise that we all put our whole lives into. The promise of heaven, the hope of heaven, eternity spent with him. It's an amazing thing. This man is going to spend it with him that day. But us, nobody here is on a cross tonight with death looming in this evening. And so we think of heaven and we think of this thing that's far off, which is why I love this statement. Because he says, today you will be with me in paradise. But for us, that very same promise is made that today we will be with him in this life and the life to come. That is powerful because that means that when we turn to him, when we acknowledge that what we've done has brought us to places we don't want to be and that he is the Messiah, the one who came to save the world, and when we do that, we're uniting ourselves with him, not just for eternity, but for right now. It means we're no longer living in loneliness. We're no longer living filled with guilt. We're no longer living riddled with shame. We're no longer doing life on our own, but we have someone who is championing us forward. He is the victor. He claims victory over death, which means he claims victory over all things, and he becomes a part of us now. It's amazing. I'm not just looking forward to heaven. I'm looking forward to tomorrow in which I can see what it is God would have me do for him. And how it is I can get through the difficulties that I have going on in my life because I have him right here with me now. It's not just a promise in the future. It's a promise for today. And right now, we have a moment in which we can respond. And how it is we can reflect into where it is we are inside of this story. Perhaps, maybe some of us in this room, we would consider ourselves to be the one on the right, the one whom is pointing fingers and accusations at Jesus and holding him hostage in light of our circumstances, and that's just not how it plays out. Life is hard, and it gets to be difficult, and we live inside of consequences mostly because of our own actions. And it's not that we point blame to him, it's that we come to him humbly and ask for his help. But maybe there's been a few of us, maybe there's a season right now in which we are blaming him. And so we could be considered like that criminal on the right. But maybe we're this other guy. This other guy who realizes that it's all about him, that everything up until that moment means nothing. And it's just about living with him day in and day out, filled with gratitude for the gift that's been given and that could never be earned, never be deserved. It's so powerful because his prayer is, remember me in your kingdom. And when I think of the prayers that I pray, they're, Lord, forgive me and I'll do better. Give me another chance. I promise things will be different this time. He didn't have a chance to even make those statements. His sentence was done. He was on the cross. And it reminds me that my prayer needs to be just like his. I can't earn anything. Man, even trying, it's like rags, it's filth, it's pointless. My prayer is only, not me, but you. I'm nothing and you're everything. And there's There's nothing I can do, but thank you so much for the grace and the mercy that you provide and for the forgiveness and for the washing that your blood does for my life. And then it's just about living in light of that fact, which means it's living inside of gratitude from then on out, filled with praise, filled with worship and adoration, because we can never earn it. We can never settle that account. It'd be like me giving my son a gift and then thinking that he has to somehow earn that gift from me, but it was a gift. He never has to earn anything from me. I give it freely because I love him. That's what this is. That's what this exchange is. Never to have to be earned. It's just gratitude. So tonight, we can respond. And I believe the response is going to be different throughout this whole place. And I've been praying that God would be speaking to each and every one of us specifically and how it is we are to respond. But we're going to do something together here. In fact, there are baskets on the aisle here filled with these little pieces of paper and pencils. And we're just going to spend 1 minute reflecting as to how it is we're interacting with our Savior right now inside of our lives in this moment right now. And this could say any number of things. It can say, Lord, I have been doing things the way that I want to do them, and I no longer want that to be the case. I am handing this over to you, and we write this on this piece of paper, and we put it on this cross, and we crucify it. We get rid of it. It might say, God, I have never recognized you as the Messiah, the Lord, the Christ, the Savior of my life, and tonight I am handing my life to you. And we could just write on this, tonight I'm yours. And we put it on the cross. It might mean that there is something inside of our lives that is causing us to be separated from him. Scripture tells us there are things like unforgiveness, things like bitterness, things like sin that take root inside of us, and they can hurt our relationship with him. And tonight might be the very night that we say, no more, I am handing this over to you. And we could leave this place unburdened. Can you imagine that? No longer feeling the weight of those things because it's finished. Just moments later, Jesus looks up to his Father and he says, finished. Done. That's it. And tonight we can live in that freedom as well. And so we're just going to take a minute and write our response on this card, and we'll just walk it up here and hang it up on this cross.
It's a ritual.